things would crash because it went from 99 to double zero. Like, that was it. Like, we just thought the calendar was going to wreck us all. And I remember being at my friend's house, 1999, December 31st. We're counting down, and then the big year 2000 came, and nothing. It was nothing. There's a few computers that went awry, but they saw, like, it was a big scare. People are stocking up on canned foods, saying goodbye to their loved ones. Nothing happened. It's just calendar. But that's what people, some people thought the end was coming. It turns out, 18 years later, almost 19, the world didn't end in the year 2000. It wasn't the end of the world. And our question today that we're going to look at from Mark 13 is about the end of the world. How will the world end? And there have been plenty of opinions on this and plenty of incorrect prophecies on how the world would end. One of them is the Y2K scare that we talked about. Another one is that in 2012, some of you might remember this, they thought the world was going to end in December of 2012 because that's when the Mayan calendar allegedly ended. They said, well, it only goes up till then, so that must mean the Mayans knew something, that the extinct civilization knew that we were all going to die. So that was it. So that didn't happen. The world didn't end in 2012. There's many, many different opinions, even irreligious opinions, on how the world would end. So some people think global warming will end the world. Eventually get too hot. Polar ice caps will melt. Yes, 2 Peter 3 does talk about a global warming, but it means something different than what the environmentalists think. So some people think that. Others think nuclear war will end the world. You know, you'll get finally countries trying to go to war with each other, and enough nuclear missiles will just wipe out all of humanity. Others think artificial intelligence will be the end of the world. And I've seen those videos of robots that could, like, jump up on boxes and open doors, and I'm freaked out. I'll be honest. You think Siri's your friend? Siri will kill you one day. That's what's going on. So you watch out. Others, as seen by this card that I read earlier, think that aliens will kill us one day, that we really should stop trying to make contact. This is serious. I read something that even Stephen Hawking said something like this. We should really stop trying to make contact with aliens because we just don't know what's going to happen. They might be more powerful than we can handle. The Death Star might be real. Or, strangely enough, lately others have legitimately said that we are going to die from a zombie apocalypse. I don't get it. I don't understand the craze behind it, but these are the different views. Now, some of those might be more serious so than others. Along with that, most religions or religious people in the past have come up with some sort of timing or way that the world was going to end. Pastor of some group called the Waiting for the Kingdom group, Ronald Wineland, predicted that the world is going to end June 9th, 2019. How many of you are graduating high school in the middle of June in 2019? So you're going to just miss your graduation day. Sorry about that. However, there is some comfort because he previously predicted that the world would end in 2011 and 12 and 13. And lately he's expressed some doubts regarding this prediction. So there you go. Islam believes that all people will eventually be judged by Allah. That'll end. It'll happen on a Friday. The Native American Hopi tribe predict that the world will be covered by iron snakes, stone rivers, and giant spider's web. Yikes. The seas will turn black and a huge blue star will crash into the planet. There you go. Happy ending right there. So Scientology doesn't believe there is an end, that death is just reincarnation over and over and over again. The Mormons, get this, the Mormons believe that all Mormons will gather because Christ will return to Missouri, of all places. That's true. He will be going to Missouri, like few of you have, unless you're driving through, and predicted that God will judge the world, except for those that are in Missouri, who will be protected, who have trusted in him. So, fun stuff. And the Hindus believe that's just a cycle. World will be destroyed by fire. Many different views. And obviously, they all can't be right. So, what is the truth? I mean, how will the world end? Even scientists think in at least a few hundred thousand years, the sun's going to burn out and it'll get too cold to even live on the planet. So how does the world end? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess. We don't have to hypothesize. We can know how the world's going to end because God has spoken to us. He's spoken us into his world, in his word, about how he created this world and how eventually this world will end and come into the eternal state. And God has proven himself trustworthy over and over and over again with every other prediction in his word. So we know he's true about how this world will end. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, thankfully, and this is really cool in the providence of God, you heard this morning, Pastor John is starting a new series on the end times. He's starting a new series on the return of Christ that we'll be looking at for the next several weeks, that we get to hear about all the different events and how is it that God will usher in the eternal state. But here's the good news, and we sang about it already. The good news is this: Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back to reign. He will rule this universe as the king of this universe forever. And that's something to be excited for. That's something to anticipate, to long for, to wait for. He will reign. This king that we've read about in the Gospel of Mark through these first 12 chapters so far is going to be the king of the universe. That's the end of the story. That's where this world is going. And as we read Mark 13 today, we get a glimpse of what the end is going to look like and what the world will be like before the end and how Jesus will come back to reign. Mark 13 reminds us clearly, Jesus shall reign. We cannot stop that fact, and it is good news. So let's read Mark 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then we'll go back and tackle this passage. Mark chapter 13. It says, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be afraid. Those things must take place, but that is not the end. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. When they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. But the one who endures the end, he will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened these days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ. Behold, he is there. Do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. Behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. And the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches have already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It is like a man away on a journey who is leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge. And assigning each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. What I say to you, say to all, be on the alert. So reads the word of the living God. It's my hope today that as we read about the coming kingdom of Jesus, that you would be encouraged, that you would be encouraged both in your trust in God and in your obedience to God. Jesus is coming. Jesus will reign. And that is our hope, and that is our motivation. A little context before we get here into Mark 13. The Jews, as we've been reading now, Jesus has been interacting with the Jews, and specifically he's been in Jerusalem, and he's been interacting with the people in the temple. And the Jews have had this hope, as we've talked about through the weeks, that there would be a Messiah who would come and who would reign. And the thought was the Messiah was coming, he would set up shop in his temple, and he would reign. And we saw that expectation in chapter 11. As Jesus entered the city, what were they chanting? They're saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They thought, this is it. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's going to set up his kingdom. The eternal state is starting right now. So they're ready. They're like, eternity, here we come. Let's do this. This is what we've been waiting for. But as we read in the chapter 11 and chapter 12, if you've heard on Wednesday night and on Sunday mornings, Jesus doesn't come to set up his kingdom. He actually comes to reject the religious leaders of that day. Comes to tell them that your religion is wrong and it's false and you have not been honoring God the way that God requires you to honor him. So obviously this was shocking, and this probably was also shocking for the disciples who also thought, man, this is the Messiah. It's go time. Eternity starts now. And so they're walking out of the temple, we read chapter 13, and Jesus has just condemned the rulers of the temple. The disciples who had this hope, and they're not wrong in the sense that Jesus will reign, it's just not yet. The disciples have this same hope. And so even though Jesus has just judged the whole system of the temple, they start off, chapter 13, verse 1, by pointing out, and isn't this temple really pretty? You know, aren't these stones amazing? Huge white stones, massive, beautiful, that made up the incredibly large temple. And it's almost as if to say, like, hey, Jesus, I know the people are all corrupt, but I mean, this temple's nice, right? Like, it looks good. We could do some work. Like, you know, this is a bit more than a fixer-upper. We can clean some people out and start over. We got a good foundation here. That's their thought and their statement. But Jesus declared, verse 2, that the temple would be destroyed. That, as it says, not one stone will be left upon another. Obviously, such a statement would have shocked the disciples. On multiple levels, this would have confused them. Because again, they thought that the Christ was supposed to be in his temple. They saw the temple as beautiful, even physically. How would you destroy such a massive, massive structure? And so this drives them to ask some follow-up questions. They want to ask, okay, when is the temple going to be destroyed? You say it's going to be, is it now? Are you going to come and destroy the temple right now? When is this temple going to be gone? And even more so, they ask a follow-up question. They're asking him, when is his kingdom coming? You see that in the second part of verse 4. It says, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled? What is that question talking about? Well, we actually get a little more clarity in Matthew. Let me read you the account in Matthew. Here's what they ask. In Matthew, they ask him, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So here's what's going on. Let me help you. The disciples hear the temple's going to be destroyed, and they link a cataclysmic event like that to the reality that the kingdom's going to come. In their mind, they're like, well, if the temple's going to be destroyed, that must mean the eternal state's going to be here. You get that? They understand the temple being destroyed is a big deal. So Jesus, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And then therefore, that means your kingdom's like coming right after, right? That's their question. That's what they're trying to figure out. And so their questions basically come down to two. When is the temple destroyed? And therefore, then, when will your kingdom be established? Now, to answer the question, the temple was destroyed in the year AD 70, about 40 years after this. The temple was annihilated by the Romans. The Jews were rebellious against those who were over them again, and as they constantly would do, and the Romans came and just wiped out Jerusalem. One historian said that the destruction was such that there was nothing to make those who came later believe that it had ever been inhabited. I mean, the whole city was just leveled, wiped out. And the Jews, friends, have been without a temple since. There's not been a temple for them since that day. There's plans for a temple, and we could talk about that later, but there's not been a temple. Now, the temple destruction is only mentioned in Luke. In Luke, Jesus, they talk about the destruction of the temple, that the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And I think in that situation, Jesus is actually talking about the destruction of the temple. But here, it's interesting. Did you guys notice as I read through that account that Jesus doesn't really answer their first question? His concern is not about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. That's not his biggest concern. His concern is about the bigger event. This is common in Scripture. If you were actually to read the book of Joel, which I'm sure many of you do in your quiet times, that's where you go first, Joel, obviously, right? You see that God talks about the day of the Lord, which is the coming judgment Pastor John was talking about earlier. But he's talking about it in regards to like locust coming and wiping out their crops. That's a little event that causes devastation, but it relates to a bigger event. In other words, there's this little event, the destruction of the temple, but Jesus springboards from that to talk about the big event, which is the destruction of the world. That's the question he wants to answer. He answers the question about the end of the age, when he is going to bring about what we call the tribulation, judgment on this planet. You see, here's the situation. The disciples were ready for the world to be better. Things for the people of God are about to be awesome right now because Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. And the people of God will finally be the most blessed people on the earth and will be able to see it. And what Jesus is saying is, things will be great for my followers. But not right away. Things are going to get worse before things are going to get better. You see, this passage is talking about that time period in the end times that is known as the tribulation. 7-year judgment on the world for its disobedience to God. That God will allow this world literally to unravel over a 7-period time, a time of turmoil, a time of chaos, as he judges the unbelieving world. The next event, Pastor John, I just love the providence of God. The next event on the calendar is the rapture. Church is going to be taken up. That was this morning, so I hope you were paying attention during first hour. So then what happens to the rest of the people? That's actually what our passage is about today. Passage today is about part two of what Pastor John was talking about this morning. The church, the believers are going to be taken up. So then what happens on the world? And what should those who come to faith in God during that time, how should they interact within this world? That's the instruction that we're going to see here in Mark 13 today. Now you might be thinking, why do I need to get all this from Mark 13? Josh, if I'm a Christian now and I'm not going to be there, right? If you're a believer, you're not going to be there during the tribulation. So you can get all the scary images out of your head that you're going to be taken up. So why does that matter to me, right? Do I really need to study it in depth if I'm going to, you know, be with Christ at that time? Well, yes, because in doing so, we learn about God's justice, learn about God's character. We learn about his care for his people. We learn about what's coming next. This is what God is doing. And finally, friends, we get to learn about Jesus coming to reign. That's what this is about, the 7 years, the 7 worst years that this planet will ever, ever face. And that's what we'll see in Mark 13 this morning. I want to examine this chapter in 3 parts. If you're taking notes, you'll have 3 points. 3 parts that help us understand the coming end of the world. This world will end, and God is in control. And here we see the plan for how it will end. So 3 parts that we're going to see. Number 1 is this. What do we know about the end of the world? We know that global chaos will come. Global chaos will come. Here's the reality. The world will get worse. It's not going to get better. You'll hear people say from time to time, you know, I just want a better future for my kids or for our generation. That's true. That's a good thing to care personally. But we know globally things will get worse. That's why it's funny when Christians are shocked that society falls apart and morality is thrown out the window. It's like, that's what the Bible promises. Things will get worse. And as we read in our text, we see some descriptions, some attributes of this world as it gets worse. First, we read of wars and rumors of wars. Verse 8, the first part, nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. That war will become a reality and will become common. That there will be a great fear. We've never really lived in wartime. Actually, if you live in the United States, you've never really lived in a sense where your country's ever been invaded by another country. But war is ugly. War is kind of glamorized today by video games, and you know, you could just go to war with 100 people you don't even know and respawn again later. That's not war. War is your life is lost, and innocent people die, and there's bloodshed, and it's devastating and gross. It's horrible. And even the idea of rumors of war causing fear and anxiety, you know, there's no safety. Yet the world will increase in the lack of security. Because you're not sure you're safe. You're not sure if you might be going off to war. We see an increase in natural disasters. Verse 8, look at the second half. There it says, there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. We understand a little bit about the devastation of earthquakes. All right, the Northridge quake happened in the 90s. Another bad thing about the 90s. But we know that, you know, buildings collapse and it's not safe. You don't feel safe in an earthquake. You feel like, I got to grab onto something that I don't know what to do if I'm in a large building. And famines, other parts of the world experience famine where you're hungry. You don't know what to eat. It's rough. There's not food at the market for you to go. Crops don't grow. And so what do we do with this? Obviously, these are devastating realities. What's interesting, though, is if you read the book of Revelation and you read about how the natural world falls apart, it's much more severe than this. This is putting it mild. I think the earthquakes are going to be much more fierce than the ones that we experience. Like 2 a.m. in the morning, it shakes. You're like, it shook, so I'll tweet about it. But this will be scary. You're not sure you're going to make it through. But if you read Revelation, if you were to read through it, you would see that the world just falls apart. It becomes a place of chaos, becomes a place of insecurity. Revelation talks about these judgments. There's these seven seals judgments, which is not like the animal, but seals you'd find on a scroll. There's the seven trumpet judgments. There's the seven bowl judgments, the bowls of God's wrath being poured onto the world. And each one, it seems with the seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, it seems that they increase, they get worse, and they're happening frequently together, more frequently as the book goes on. It's as you read the Revelation, you're reading about the tribulation. And what you see is they increase more and more in devastation. Let me read you a few of these things that's going to happen to the world. It says, near the end, the oceans and rivers are going to turn to blood. There goes our water source. It says that all the sea creatures as a result are going to die, which is not only a shortage of food, but think about the smell. It says that there will be at one point locusts that cover the earth in judgment, and not like just little bugs, but they'll be fierce and they'll sting, it says, like scorpions. And for 5 months, they will pester those who worship the Antichrist without ceasing. It says at one point, a third of humanity will die from the plague. It says the heavens will be rearranged, the stars will fall apart, and near the end, the sun will start collapsing on itself, and that flames will shoot out from it, killing people on earth. It's a horrific image. And as I've said, this is God's judgment on the unbelieving world. You know, you could read this tribulation thing and see the tribulation as a trial for believers, but it's really not. It's judgment on the unbelievers of this world. Again, this is a sign of global turmoil. And when we see this, we know the end is near. What else will this time look like? Well, this will look like false teachers. The false teachers will show up saying, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the way to be saved. Over and over again, you'll see more and more. This is not unlike what we see today. And again, this is an act of judgment that God allows these false teachers to speak, to lead people astray. But we also have to notice something very, very unique about the tribulation. You know, all these things we see in part already. We see false teachers. We see natural disasters. We also see a heightened amount of persecution as you get into the tribulation. This exists today, obviously. But take a look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony." They will be beaten for their commitment to Christ. Now, there is persecution in the world today. We don't see it as much in the United States, and I think that's on purpose because Satan seems to be accomplishing his purposes just fine with nominal Christianity here. But if you look around the world, there are places you cannot preach Christ. I have an app on my phone. It's called the Unreached of the Day app. It's an app that it takes 365 people groups around the world, places where less than 1% of the people would be Christian. And it's an encouragement to pray for people daily. It gives you a little picture of this is where they live. This is what society is like. And this week I was reading about the Qashqai people in Iran. 972,000 people. That's like the size of the San Fernando Valley. Zero Christians. Nobody that knows Christ. Why? Because Iran is not welcoming to Christian missionaries. You can't share the gospel there. There's a cost. Family members that try to evangelize other family members will be cut off, even publicly humiliated or beaten or put to death. This exists today, but it's going to be different because in the tribulation, it'll be on a global scale. You know, Philippians 1:29 promises that it's been granted us to suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." But here we see something different. Verse 12 says that brother will betray brother to death. That one sibling will snitch on another sibling saying, "He's a Christian, kill him." That the father will do so to his child, and a child will do so against their own parents. Because the hatred against Christ and the hatred against his followers will be at a level like we've never seen before. That the whole system of the world in its final rebellion against God will hate God's people and will want to put them to death. Those who turn to Christ, and what we think here in Mark 13, and this is mostly Jews who have repented, who, as it says in Zechariah 12, has finally recognized that they crucified their own Savior and have turned to him. That these Jews then, who then will be in Jerusalem, will suffer hatred from the world unlike anything that has ever been experienced. Now, here's what's amazing though, that during this time, that the gospel will go out, the message that Jesus Christ died for sinners, that his kingdom is coming, that if you turn and repent, you can be part of that kingdom, that message will go out like it never has before. Take a look at verse 10. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations. That there are places around the world where there are millions and millions of people who've never heard of Jesus. And now they get to hear the gospel and people will turn and be saved. And this is good news. The gospel will go out. I mean, it's amazing, friends. The threat of persecution in Scripture has never silenced the gospel. You know that, right? If you read your Bible, you see the threat of persecution has never hushed the sharing of the gospel. In fact, it's increased it. It's compelled believers to share. What do you read in Daniel? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're told they're going to die. And they say, "Who cares if we die? We are not going to betray our God and speak the gospel to the king." What do you read in the book of Acts? The church is persecuted and scatters. And the church grows as they continue to share the gospel. I think that's a lesson for us. That we think too highly of suffering. We worry too much about suffering. We don't see it as a test of our faithfulness. But this disaster, so think natural disasters, think warfare, all this turmoil, this is what the world will have to face as God's judgment on them. The world will be a mess. But friends, let me say this also. People will still be wicked. For most unbelievers, their hearts aren't going to change. This is the misery that faces them. Let me read you some of Revelation. Revelation 9:6 says, "And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. At one point, they cry out for the rocks to fall on them so they no longer have to face the judgment of God. But here's the amazing part. Is they don't repent. It says in Revelation 9:20, after these punishments, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. People still rebel against God, even though they clearly see his judgment. Revelation 16:9, men were scorched by the fierce heat. That's talking about the sun falling apart and the sun's heat killing masses. And then it says, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Revelation 16:11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent of their deeds. We see here what we've seen throughout the rest of Mark. That disobedience, that rebellion against God is not due to lack of evidence, not due to lack of signs, not due to lack of compelling reason. These people will see the wrath of God and will still curse the God who is punishing them. Because disobedience is a matter of the heart. Well, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, don't think that you'll turn if this tribulation thing is real. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, it's because your heart doesn't want to submit to God. And not a 7-year temptation, nor a billion years of hell will change that reality. Your heart is set against the living God. This is the madness of the world. This is what is to come during that time. And yet, we see that it gets worse. Point number two, we see that the great deceiver will come. The great deceiver will come. Verse 14 says, but when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. And it says, let the reader understand. Now, what do we do with that? There's part of that I said, let the reader understand. I'm like, I wish. What is he talking about here? Like, what do you do with this? Okay, so let's work with this here. The abomination of desolation. We know from the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew wants to help us out a little bit more. And so Matthew says the abomination of desolation according to the prophet Daniel. Then parentheses, let the reader understand. You're like, all right, so I'm getting some more clues here. Let's try to figure this out. Let's do some detective work. Look at our Bible. Abomination, what does that mean? An incredibly wicked act. Desolation is to make something desolate, abandoned, or to make something worthless, make something empty. So what do we do? This incredible evil act. Let me give you the answer, and then we'll kind of unpack how we know this. This is a reference to the Antichrist. This is a reference to the coming world ruler who will rule over the whole world system that is against God in the end. If you've read through the book of Daniel, read through the prophecies of the final king before God's chosen kings come. This is him. This is the great beast. This is if you've read the prophecies, the horn that replaces the other horns that has a mouth and is boasting of great things. This is the horn that persecutes God's people. Abomination of desolation. It's supposed to be an incredibly wicked act that makes worthless things that are spiritual. Let me tell you where else it was used. It was used to describe something in the 2nd century BC. It's used to describe a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek ruler who ruled over the Jews. The Jews tried to rebel against him. And what did he do as punishment to them? He brought a pig into the temple, an unclean animal. And he sacrificed an unclean animal in the temple and then set up an altar to Zeus in the temple of God. And the same kind of terminology was used to describe him. This wicked thing that you would be in God's temple worshiping another god, worshiping in a way that God does not approve of. Well, he was a picture of the Antichrist to come. Turn, if you would, this will help. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Hold your spot in Mark, but go to 2 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. That's talked about the rapture, which you talked about in main service today. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. As Pastor John was talking about, we don't want you to think that the rapture's already happened. It hasn't. Well, let me tell you what it's going to look like when it does happen. Verses 3 and 4. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the day of the Lord, this week, the tribulation, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So what is it? It says that this Antichrist, we know from Daniel that it seems like he'll make peace for a season during these 7 years. But then at some point in the temple, which by the way means it's going to have to be reconstructed. So for those of you that are like, let's rebuild a temple in Jerusalem. Oh, that's what's coming if it does. You rebuild a temple that he's going to be there and he's going to set himself up as the God. And he's going to tell the nations, worship me. I'm the God of the universe. I'm the one you bow to. I'm the one you pay homage to. I'm the one you live for. That's the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. A tool of Satan, a serpent of Satan. He will be the ruler of the world. In fact, Revelation 13, we don't have time to look there now. He will even have his own prophet. That there will even be his own prophet who does miracles on his behalf. And who can make images of him talk and condemn those who aren't bowing down to the image and who will make people of the nations trade with his mark on their forehead that you can't buy or sell anything without it. That he's going to rule and he's going to be a very religious person. He's going to say, worship me. It's even interesting. You almost see this trinity at the end. You've got Satan, you've got the beast who is the Antichrist, and you've got his prophet. They will require a mark and they will persecute the saints. So go back to Mark 13. I told you to save your spot there. Mark 13. That's what it means when it says in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be. When you see this man doing this abominable thing, the worst thing you do in the temple of God, declaring yourself to be God and expecting worship from people that only belongs to God. It's the most horrific thing that one can do, and yet that's what this coming world ruler will do, this great deceiver. So what is Jesus talking about here in verses following 14 when he's saying, like, flee from the mountains? He's instructing Jews who are living in Jerusalem what to do under the reign of the Antichrist. He's saying, don't stay there, get out of there, because there's a persecution coming unlike we will see, unlike we have seen. Against the people of God. Satan has always hated God's people from the beginning. The serpent has tried to destroy those created in the image of God. And we see it finally here that the people of God face persecution. So he warns them. The part about being pregnant has nothing about being pregnant. It's a compassion. Man, I just hope these people when they're fleeing, they're not having to do so while carrying a baby. I hope it's not winter when they're fleeing so they could flee easier. I hope it's not raining. But this is the trouble to come. This is what faces those who are believers in that time. And this is what the system that the unbelievers will belong to, this wicked king. They'll be associated with a wicked king who condemns God's people. Now, two things are apparent from this. Let me just take an aside. Two things that stand out from this. Number one, we see that this is the coming judgment of the world. This is God's judgment. Even the Antichrist is part of God's judgment. If you're not a Christian, the rapture happens today. And you're alive during this time, you will follow the Antichrist and be deceived as part of God's judgment. You don't believe me? Let me read for you. 2 Thessalonians 2:11-12. It says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That yes, the Antichrist gets his power from Satan, but he's doing so as a tool of God. This isn't a battle of a superhero and a supervillain. This isn't Captain America and Thanos, two evenly matched people. There is this villain who thinks he's someone great, and he's boasting like he's someone great, but he's just a tool in God's sovereign plan. It says that when Jesus comes back, he will kill him with the breath of his mouth. Like there's this buildup in Revelation, like there's going to be this great battle, and it's over in two verses because they cannot go up against him. This is the beast, this is the Antichrist, this is God's plan, and it's part of his plan for how to judge the unbelieving world. They will be condemned because at the end of the age, they will say they worshiped the beast rather than the creator. But finally, you know what you also see? You see God's care for his people. I love that he's telling them, and to pass this on to others that will hear about this and will be believers during this time, that this is going to be the end, but that the days will be cut short for the sake of the elect. You're my people and you're suffering through this, but I will rescue you and this will not endure forever. Do you see verse 30? Verse 30, it says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What does that mean? Some people think, well, that means that he was just talking about that generation. So this is clearly about the destruction of the temple. Others are like, well, this is about the human race. I think he's saying in the tribulation, here's what's going to happen to these people. And this generation, those people will not pass away. In other words, it's not going to be forever. It'll be hard for believers in that time, but it will not be forever. He will cut those days short. And he wants them to know that as a comfort, that God is still in control, even though everyone else in the world is worshiping the beast and they are suffering for it, that those days will come to an end. And we know how they will come to an end. Because we see point number three, we see the great chaos in the world, we see the great deceiver will come. We also see that our glorious king will come. Verse 24 and 25, we read that the universe is unraveling. This is the end. Again, you could read through Revelation. You could sit it all through, read in one sitting. You can knock out chapters 4 through 20 in like 45 minutes and just read how the world's going to fall apart. But then we get to verse 26. And this is where it gets good. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. This is a title that Jesus has been referred to himself as the Son of Man. It's a reference from Daniel 7, the one who is the rain. He will come in the clouds in power and glory. Jesus will come and his kingdom will be the one that reigns. And he will destroy the kingdom of this world with the word of his mouth and establish his 1,000-year reign before the final judgment, before he reigns forever. It says he will come in the clouds, which is a reference to the way that he left. Remember Acts chapter 1, he went up and disappeared in the clouds, and we will see him again visibly, a clear sign that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. And he will come in his glory, that his splendor and radiance will be on display. And we will see visibly the power of Christ. Jesus is going to reign. That's how this ends. This is such good news. Because at the end of the age, friends, after centuries of human failure, after the wickedness of mankind throughout history, after centuries of disappointment and discontentment and injustice, Jesus will reign. Though he seemed just a carpenter, and though he was last seen by the masses nailed to a piece of wood, he is alive and will return in his glory. In the full splendor and majesty of his person, the God-man come in his radiance, and he will come to reign. He will slay the beast, it says. He will defeat the Antichrist and his army with a word. He will establish a 1,000-year kingdom, and he will reign over that kingdom. We read that after 1,000 years, after defeating Satan and all who rebelled after the millennial kingdom, he will judge the wicked before his throne. The new Jerusalem will come, and he will reign in truth and justice and love and glory. Jesus is going to reign. Amen. We read that there is Revelation 21. No more sin and no more wars and no more loss and no more loneliness and no more death and no more tears. Jesus will reign. Friends, this is what our hearts have longed for. This is what creation was made for. This is what you were created for. Creation groans for this. You were saved for this, to be under the loving reign of Jesus forever. We have seen in Mark his beauty. Have we not? We've seen his authority over nature and demons. We've seen his power as he creates and heals. We've seen his compassion as he cares for the outcast and the downtrodden and the suffering. In no person do we see this kind of supremacy and this kind of splendor combined with this kind of meekness and care. And this person, this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, he's the one that's going to reign. And that is good news. Praise God. That's the story, friends. That's what we have to hope for. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples. It's going to get worse. And speaking to those who live during that time, it will be worse for them. The believers during that time, it will be worse for them. But have hope. Take heart. Jesus will reign. Praise God. Listen, I don't know what your hope is in this week. I don't know the thing that you're banking on, the thing that you're leaning on, the thing that you're finding solace in time of difficulty. But this is the hope we have, that Christ is going to reign forever. Now, we could just point out this fact and be done. And there's a lot of applications we could look at for this. Evangelism is here. Obviously, clearly, we don't want anyone to go through this. Holiness is here. Pastor John referenced 1 John 3 this morning. That those who have this hope keep themselves pure. But the biggest one is longing, waiting. Do you want heaven to come? Are you okay if Jesus comes now before graduation? Are you okay if Jesus comes now before you get married, before you get that job, before that team wins that championship? Are you okay that Jesus comes now? Because this is what we want. This is our heart's greatest desire. And this, being with him, is a big part of why he's coming. Did you notice verse 27? Verse 27 says that not only will he come, verse 26, but he will come and send forth the angels and gather together his elect from the four winds. He's coming and he will gather his people to be with him. Revelation 21 talks about heaven, and it talks about a place with no tears and no suffering. But it also says this, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he, first attribute, will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. We get to be with God. We get to be with the King. We get to be with and enjoy Christ forever. With all our sinful flesh removed, we, his people, get to be with our God. This week, a lot of you I know will be visiting family and traveling for Thanksgiving. The last few years, we've gotten to go to some cool places for Thanksgiving. A couple years ago, we went up to Oregon, a place called Cannon Beach that I love. We often just go down to both, Katie and I would just go down to our hometowns in Murrieta, which is glamorous for its chain restaurants. Those things are fun to go to for Thanksgiving, but it's not about the places of Thanksgiving, right? Part of the fun of Thanksgiving is the people you get to be with. Like, what makes Thanksgiving Thanksgiving is I get to see my relatives. I get extra time with my wife, extra time with my kids. It's about the relationships. It's not just that the King is going to bring you to a place. Jesus is going to bring you back to himself. And that's what we get to hope for. That's the assurance we have. And that is the pleasure that we long for. So let us be like those in Corinthians who say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. May our words be that we would be expectantly waiting for Jesus to come, hopeful, longing even for that great day when we get to see our Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reality that your son will reign. Thank you that we'll get to be with him forever. We're so grateful that your word gives us a truth to lean on. Lord, we see the terror of the tribulation and it scares us and makes us want to evangelize. But God, we praise you that we're not going to be in that. That we face no condemnation because of your son. That if we've placed our trust completely in him, we might be rescued from the wrath to come. God, help us to long for your son's return. We pray that the rapture would happen soon, that you would take us home quickly. Until that time, keep us holy and help our eyes be fixed on you. It's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.